Invite you to go ahead and open then to the book of Jude, page 1027 on those pew Bibles if you didn't bring a Bible. You could also go ahead and put your finger in the book of 1 Enoch this morning. Nobody has 1 Enoch? Good. All right, that's okay, because Jude's going to quote from 1 Enoch, and in case you didn't notice, that is not a book in our Bible. We're going to have to deal with that, but we will get to that in due time. But for now, let's read a passage of Scripture that is in the Bible from Jude. Jude, I'm going to start in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 16. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast on you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of God. Let's pray this morning. God, it is a tragedy that there are so many who speak in ungodly ways and act in ungodly ways. And God, that there are those who would seek to lead the church astray. God, those that Satan uses and plants in our midst as tares among your wheat. God, and we trust your grace that for your own wise reasons, God, you don't always make those distinctions clear to us, but you will in the future. God, we thank you for the future day of your judgment when you will welcome your people into your presence forever, and you will rightfully execute judgment on those who do not believe and who stand condemned. God, it is not a pleasant thing to think about that, but we desire that those people would turn from their sin and receive Christ. And God, at the same time, we thank you that you are a just God and you do execute justice on those who have rebelled against you, and you show mercy to those that you have chosen as we have all rebelled against you. And God, it's just good that you are merciful, and we thank you for that mercy. And I pray this morning as we, God, in some ways wrap up our discussion of the nature of false teachers, God, that we would be filled with hope and not fear, and that we would trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been here for any of the sermons yet in Jude, any of the previous four sermons, then I think that one thing should be clear, and that is that false teachers pose a dangerous threat to the church. That should be extremely clear. And if you haven't been to any of the sermons in Jude, then you'll get that again today, because in some ways, Jude has just been saying the same thing over and over in different ways. I really am intrigued by the way that he weaves together these themes. And he gives different proofs from different angles, but he really says the same thing. And so in some ways, the passage we're going to focus on today, verses 14 through 16, it gives somewhat of a conclusion of his exposure of false teachers. We're going to see next week that there's a dramatic change of tone in verse 17 when he says, "You must remember, beloved," right? So now he's talking to the beloved. He's not so much exposing false teachers. And so I want to look at these verses today because I think that we need to look back at what Jude is trying to say, particularly using this prophecy from Enoch. And then we need to remind ourselves of what's the picture that Jude has painted. What's the big idea of the nature of false teachers? And then the last thing I want to do isn't so much specific in this text as looking back at what we've learned from Jude so far. I want to answer some questions about false teachers that are raised in my mind that I think what we've learned thus far in Jude answers. And so hopefully you'll enjoy some, get some of your questions answered as well as we dive in. So let's just go right to verse 14 of Jude. He says, "It was about these," and by these he means the false teachers or the apostates, "that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And so here Jude gives us this prophecy from Enoch, and he wants to draw our attention to the end of the apostates. He's pointing to their end. What happens to apostates in the end? And remember, an apostate is a word that we use to describe someone who claims to know Jesus, claims to teach the truth of God's word, and yet by their life proves that they actually deny him. It's someone who lives a very contrasted and contradictory life. We call them false teachers, false believers, heretics. And what Jude wants us to see here is that those people will come to an end. There is something that awaits them in the future, and that's what we see in Enoch's prophecy. But first we have to figure out, well, who is Enoch? And what is this prophecy? Because we look at the book of Jude, and if you were to look at the book of 1 Enoch, which isn't in your Bibles, there's a lot of allusions that Jude makes to this book of 1 Enoch. So who is Enoch and what is his book all about? If it's not in our Bibles, we should probably try to figure out what it is. Well, Enoch, Jude tells us, is the seventh from Adam. So if we start counting Adam and his sons, and we count seven generations, and we'd get to Enoch. You could look at Genesis chapter 5 and see that's true. We don't know much about him there, except what's echoed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, when it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So here's an intriguing character, right? He pleases God to the extent that God spares him from death. All evident, nobody could find Enoch's body. Why? Because God took him. Only two people in the Bible that we know that didn't taste the experience of death, Elijah and Enoch. Right? Even Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but Elijah and Enoch are taken by God. Well, what on earth happened there? Well, we don't know. Right? Really, all we know is very little about Enoch, just that he pleased God and God took him. But as you can imagine, Enoch became something of a legend in Jewish culture. Right? You'd think someone with that kind of experience would become a legend. And over the years, a couple of literary works were published that were credited to Enoch. So in about the 400 years before Christ, these books came out, and they were supposedly secret prophecies that had been passed down through generations that started with Enoch. The trouble is we have no way to verify those claims, and from all evidence points to the fact that these were not the writings of Enoch, but of somebody else who took his name and wrote from maybe a spiritual perspective. Now, the three books of Enoch, we don't have those in our scripture, and no major church recognizes them as scripture, but they are part of Jewish literature. And ancient literature, literature that Jude would have known and probably his readers would have known as well. And so Jude quotes here from 1 Enoch. Well, we would ask then, why, Jude, would you quote from 1 Enoch, a book that isn't in the Bible, when you could quote from something else in the Bible that would make the exact same point, right? A lot of New Testament writers do this. They quote from the Old Testament. That was their Bible. But Jude doesn't. He quotes from Jewish literature. Well, why would he do that? There's a lot of different reasons we could guess. Some people say, well, Jude was trying to tell us that that is, in fact, 1 Enoch should be recognized as a book of the Bible. That just doesn't seem to be the case. Even Paul is going to quote different poets that aren't even believers. And we could make a lot of theories and speculation, but I think the most satisfying answer that I came across, and I read a lot of information on this, why did he use First Enoch, comes from the 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Manton. So not from modern day scholars, although they had good things to say. The Puritan preacher Thomas Manton, here's what he says. This was done, that is the quoting from First Enoch, this was done through God's providence to preserve this for the church. And he's pointing to a fact that we sometimes forget when we start to talk about theories about why things are in the Bible, is that this is from God. This is God's word. So for whatever reason, we don't know God's reasoning, God made sure that this prophecy from Enoch was included in Scripture. Maybe he's saying, maybe that's God validating the fact that it did come from Enoch. Maybe it's just God putting, this is a true statement. But no matter what, because God is ultimately the author of Scripture, he put it in here because he wants the church to know this truth. So I think that though it's simple, it's a very satisfying answer. God put it in here because God wanted it in here for a reason. So enough about Enoch and why it's in there. What does it say, right? It's God's word. We should care about what the message is. And what we get from this is that Enoch agrees with what Jude has already told us, that false teachers are ungodly. They speak ungodly words. They do ungodly things. They are ungodly to the core. Enoch says the word ungodly 4 times in just his one little prophecy. He brings also to our attention the clarity that God will judge false teachers and apostates, right? He tells us that this will happen, and I think our reasonable question then, okay, if God's going to judge false teachers, when does that happen? Because it would be really nice if God would judge all the false teachers tomorrow, and we could just go on as the church without any chance of apostasy, but that's just not the case. Enoch does tell us, though, when the judgment of false teachers will happen. Jude verse 15, it says, or verse 14, Enoch says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly." So he's telling us that when the Lord comes, he's going to execute his judgment, which points to the fact that that will be a day in the future when Jesus comes. We get pictures of this throughout Scripture. Let me give you one that I think wraps up well what Enoch says from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, who's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, says, "This is the evidence of the judgment of God." That's in chapter 5. And then the sentence continues in verse 5, in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So this judgment of false teachers will happen at what we would call the end of the age, when Jesus comes to execute judgment. And Thessalonians tells us that angels come with him. We read Jesus's parable about the end of the age when the angels will separate the wheat from the tares. There is a time coming when Jesus will come to this earth, not as he did before as a little baby, but actually as a mighty warrior, and he will rip into our existence and execute judgment. That is when false teachers and apostates will be judged, which means false teachers and apostates will continue until that day. We can't just get rid of them. We can do all our best to expose them and to flee from them, but there will be apostasy until the day of the Lord. Now, that might seem a little bit discouraging, right? To think that there is always a chance that a false teacher is going to creep into our midst. There is always someone who is trying to lead me astray, and that's never going to end until Jesus comes back, and then I'm with him, and no one can lead me astray there. That might be a little discouraging, but actually this is meant to encourage the believers. It's meant to be something that would encourage us, because though Satan and his demons and his false teachers would do everything to destroy us and to divide the church and to disrupt the spread of the gospel, we can be confident that God is not asleep, that God will in fact judge false teachers. He hasn't forgotten about his people. Though at times the spread of false teaching and the influence of apostates and the damage that they do might seem insurmountable, we're meant to have confidence that, in fact, God will judge them. I love 2 Peter. He talks about God not being asleep. That his judgment is not idle. Right? God knows that this exists, and he will judge. And it's just a good reminder of something else that we see elsewhere in Scripture. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." The Lord is the one who will execute vengeance on the ungodly. He will pay vengeance on the false teachers. Now, Jude gives us one last description of false teachers. With that prophecy from Enoch, he just wanted us to see, yes, even Jewish literature agrees, false teachers are ungodly and they will meet their end when Christ returns. And then Jude gives this final description in verse 16. They are grumblers. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And in many ways, that's just a rehash of what Jude has told us repeatedly. He's just saying it another way. If you think, well, I've heard that before, you have heard it before. I've preached it for the last 4 weeks. So now Jude is bringing just some conclusion with one final description of the nature of apostates. He points out that apostates are opposed to God. He calls them grumblers, malcontents. And he's shown us that this is the nature of apostates. They prove that they are opposed to God by the fact that they grumble against God. Now, lest we think that false teachers are just whiners, that's not what he's saying. We need to know what a grumbler really is. And again, Thomas Manton, that Puritan preacher, is very helpful. He says, what is grumbling? I love this. It is the scum of discontent or bold complaints that flow from a polluted mind. That's grumbling. It's not just whining. It's the scum of discontent. It's pollution that comes out of the mind. And that's what false teachers are like. Their opposition to God comes from a wicked and evil heart. Jude's told us in verse 5 that apostates are like the unbelieving Israelites who did what in the wilderness? They grumbled against God. In verse 8, we see that false teachers reject authority and they blaspheme God. In verse 11, they're described like Cain and Balaam and Korah, all people who were marked by their rejection and opposition to God. Simply said, false teachers are grumblers and malcontents. They're not satisfied with God and his authority. And since they're not satisfied with God and his authority, they will expose themselves as being ones who follow after their own desires, which means apostates are insatiable for sin. Behind a flashy veneer of a false teacher that often looks very good is a deep, dark, wicked heart. They're going to hide it well. That's what apostates will do. That's why they creep in. But ultimately, they love sin. They'll pursue it in secret and frequently. One of the things that's interesting, and some of you probably can recall some events where false teachers have been exposed, is the pattern of their sin has been long and it has been damaging. And so often this is true about false teachers. They're insatiable for sin. They'll cover it as much as they can, but eventually they will be exposed. They follow their own desires. In verse 4, Jude said they were ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In verse 7, he compares them to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who we know are marked for their sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desire. Verse 8, Jude says they defile the flesh. And Enoch had to say 4 times that they were ungodly. So don't be fooled. False teachers are sin factories. And the more that you dabble in their teaching and listen to what they have to say, the more you are polluting your own mind and your own heart. A false teacher won't follow God. They're consumed with their sin because ultimately they love themselves. They're seeking their own personal gain. Jude says that apostates love themselves by saying they're loud-mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Notice, I think one of the easiest ways to spot a false teacher, one of the characteristics that will be first to be noticed, is a very sinful and prideful attitude. False teachers will be all about themselves. They love themselves. They're their biggest fans. They're always promoting their sermons and their books and their TV programs and their radio programs and their conferences and their ministries and their blogs and on and on and on and on it can go. False teachers are all about themselves. They are, and I think the ESV does this really well, loud-mouthed boasters. We get the picture, right? They also use people for advantage and gain. So there's a lot of political maneuvering that a false teacher will do for ultimately for financial gain and for the gain of power. And Jude's told us this is true, right? He compared the teachers in verse 11 to Balaam. Remember, we looked at the fact that Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was after his own money. And when his prophecy didn't work, when he couldn't pronounce a curse on the people of God, he just tried to find another way to cause them to stumble by pointing them into sexual immorality and idolatry. Verse 12, they're said to be shepherds who are feeding themselves. Listen, and here's the truth. False teachers are often very successful in this pursuit. They often gain a lot of power and a lot of prestige and a lot of money. I think one of the biggest indicators that most of today's televangelists, so-called, who are false teachers, I think one of the ways that we know that is they live in multi-million dollar mansions and fly around in private jets and live lavish lifestyles, while there are missionaries who spend years just to raise $40,000 or $50,000 to go on the mission field. Or there's pastors all over the world who would just love a week of Bible training, yet they can't afford to get there, and they can't afford books and transportation. There's something very backwards about this, right? There's something very wrong with this picture, right? If someone is living a life of gain at the expense of the people of God, that is a major red flag. But as much as it makes my blood boil, I have to remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God will execute judgment on false teachers. So we see that apostates are opposed to God. They're insatiable for sin. They love themselves. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That's what they are all about. And with that, I think Jude really gives a clear picture. These people are wicked. They are here to do damage to the church. And in many ways, they are successful in their pursuits, and we need to beware. And that's why Jude said, hey, I wanted to write to you about our common faith, but I was compelled to appeal to you to contend for the faith. That's what he's trying to teach us, is how to contend. And though we've spent so much time exposing the danger of false teachers, and that's just what Jude does, next week we're going to start learning how to contend, how to really dig in, and the best things that we can do to contend against false teachers. And I look forward to that change of tone, right? From exposing the ungodly to speaking to the beloved. It's a good thing to look forward to. And we'll get to that next week. But today, with the time that we have left, I want to look back at what we've learned from Jude and some of these big picture ideas that we've got, and answer some questions about false teachers that I think, as I read the text, were brought to my mind, but aren't necessarily answered in one specific verse explicitly. So now that we've got the big picture from Jude, I think we can start answering our questions. So, if you have your notes, I've included all these questions in some verses that you can look at, but I'll just roll through them one at a time. First, why would God allow false teachers? I think that's probably the most reasonable question you can ask. As you look at the danger of what these guys are, you'd say, why would God do this? Now, I totally believe that God is 100% in control of everything. He is king, he is Lord, he is sovereign. There isn't anything that escapes his notice. Nothing takes God by surprise. So why then, if God would have the power to stop all false teachers, why doesn't he just do it? Why does he let this continue? Well, I think there's two reasons. One comes from Deuteronomy, and one comes from the book of Jude. So first, let's look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I'll read a bit. So this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jude. This is Moses speaking in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we've seen repeatedly, false teachers were present through all time, from Cain to Korah to Balaam. On and on we could go. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, here's what Moses says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So I'll pause there. You get the picture? Someone claiming to be a prophet, claiming to dream dreams, claiming to have power from God, performs a sign or wonder successfully. It comes to pass, right? Remember in Egypt, when Moses was in Egypt, the wicked Egyptian diviners were able to perform miracles. False teachers can perform miracles and do miraculous things. Okay, so this happens. They perform a sign and everybody sees it happen. Then, continuing, they say, if this false teacher, prophet, or dreamer of dreams says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to them. So see, that they look good, they look spiritual, and then they say, let's follow other gods. Moses says, that's a false teacher. Look out. And here's what he says. Continuing, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. In other words, I don't care how miraculous their sign was. Don't listen to them. They're leading you away from God. And now the last part emphasizes this. For the Lord Your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So our question is, why does God allow false teachers? Moses says, because the Lord your God is testing you to see whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God allows, and I would argue even sends, false teachers into our midst to test us. So why? Because God knows that oftentimes when a false teacher comes into the midst of the people of God, the false believers are really exposed. Those weeds that were planted suddenly show themselves to be weeds. One of the things a false teacher will do is he will purge the people of God of wickedness. He will lead the false believers along with him. And at the same time, when a false teacher comes into the midst of the people of God, the true believers are strengthened and matured as they discern truth from error and expose apostasy. And so there is a sense in which God tests us with false teachers. Now, does that mean that God is causing people to sin? No, may it never be. Or that God is somehow doing wicked things? No, may it never be. But what we do see is that God uses the evil intentions of people's hearts and their evil character to exercise his own purposes. He'll put an evil person in the midst of the people of God to purge out the evil and strengthen the true believers. If you want a good picture of this, and I know that sounds a little bit tricky and hard to understand, there's a great picture in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22, and you can write this down and read it all later. 1 Kings 22, we read about Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micaiah and some lying prophets. And you'll get a clear picture of God saying, who is going to go and deceive Ahab for me? And an angel says, I'm going to go put a lying spirit in the prophets. And they're going to lie to Ahab. And God says, go do it. And what happens? Ahab is judged. And you can read the story yourself. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's fascinating. But this really just shows God will send false teachers into the midst of his people to test them as to whether or not they love him or not. The second reason God does this, and maybe the supreme reason, is to display his own glory and power, to show himself to be glorious, right? With all the danger of false teachers and just knowing the fact that they're not going away until Jesus comes back and that they could lead us astray and ruin years and years and years of our sanctification, with all that danger, I think the most promising and encouraging verse in Jude is verse 24, just the start. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, right? And I read that doxology almost a lot of weeks at this church. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is it that keeps us from false teachers? It's God. Who is it that protects us from false teachers? Now, we're going to put up a lot of barriers and we're going to do our own battle, but ultimately, it's God who keeps us from stumbling. That's why we praise him, because though Satan's got a lot of fiery arrows to shoot at us, it's God who is our shield. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling. And so God allows false teachers because he's going to show off his glory. He's going to show himself to be powerful and mighty. But I won't go into that too much because I will preach verses 24 and 25 here in a couple weeks. But it just reminds me of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And though Satan and his demons and his false teachers will shoot fiery arrows at us, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the people of God can have hope that God is not, he is not missing anything in false teachers. He'll even send false teachers to show himself to be glorious, to purge himself, his people of wickedness, but ultimately to protect them, to keep them from stumbling, to show his glory and power. See, God is wise in allowing and even sending false teachers, and he will be praised for protecting his people. So the next question then, having that answered, that God allows false teachers to test us and to show his glory, the next question is really deals with the nature of false teachers, right? And it's this: what is the difference between a true believer that is led astray and an apostate? Now, there's a difference, and we're going to see it, but I got to build some groundwork by saying first, there are only two types of people in this world. Those who believe in Jesus and are eternally saved, and those who do not and are eternally condemned. There's no gray area. There's only two types of people. We might call them believers and non-believers, or true believers and false believers. I preached about that at length on Resurrection Sunday, and I think many of you probably have read John chapter 3 and see the differences, but here's what we have to consider. There are apostates in the church, and they have a particular relationship to the people of God. So we have a non-believer, an apostate, a false teacher, who has a relationship to true believers, and it's a bit tricky to figure out. That's why I had Ernie read from the parable of the weeds and the tares, because they look the same. Right? You've got to let them grow together sometimes to expose what is true and what is false. We should all recognize that trying to determine a false teacher and who's an apostate is tricky business, because often they look like the people of God. But eventually, apostate's true character will be shown. And this gets us to the heart of the question. If someone follows a false teacher, are they automatically an apostate? Someone follows a false teacher, are they automatically then associated with that false teacher and therefore an unbeliever? My answer is no, and let me tell you why. And I think we'll see this play out in the book of Jude. See, here's the reality. False teachers will lead true believers astray. I'm going to guess, and I don't think it's that much of a guess, I'm probably going to say confidently that in a room even this small, there are probably some of you that to some degree or another are being influenced by a false teacher. Maybe you've read a book that's been very influential, or you watch a TV program, or you listen to the radio, or you read a blog, whatever it may be, somebody's having an influence on your life that is not a true teacher. I can say, I've been there. I've listened to a false teacher or read a book, and I've been influenced. But I don't think that automatically shows that you're not a true believer. There are times where you will knowingly and unknowingly be following a heretic, a false teacher, a false prophet. Whatever the case, it's playing with fire. It may not prove that you're an apostate, but it might. So we have to try to figure out, well, how do we determine then the difference between someone who is not a believer who follows a false teacher, someone we would call an apostate, and a true believer that's led astray? Because we can be led astray. What's the difference? Well, the difference is your character, right? If you're going to be refined in the process of a false teacher, one of two things is going to happen. Either, number one, you're going to become increasingly skeptical of the false teacher. You're going to start questioning the things they have to say, the things that they do. You'll start to have a desire to distance yourself from that teacher. Some of you have experienced this, right? And that's a good thing. It's called discernment. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit that as you look at something, you start to increasingly say, boy, this is wrong. I need to get out of here. I need to back away from this. That's God working inside of you. And I think that really shows in the long run that you're a true believer that for a time was led astray. But in the end, your character, your relationship to God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, will prove you to be true. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that as you listen to that false teacher, you become increasingly endeared to them. You like them, you adopt their practices, you endorse their character, you start to replicate their sins, and it takes you further and further away from the truth of God, and you start to embody all of the qualities that Jude has described. You model the life of the false teacher. You show and you prove that your faith in Christ was never really real, just like the false teacher. So there's the difference between an apostate and a true believer. It's your character. Jude says in verse 19, which we'll look next week, it is these, speaking of apostates, who cause division. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So notice the difference between the true believer and that's led astray and someone who's a true apostate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. The true believer, the Holy Spirit in them will guard them against false teaching and eventually pull them out of it. The apostate doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they continue to follow the false teacher. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So an apostate will eventually abandon the people of God and the truth and show themselves that they were never a part of the true people of God. A true believer, though led astray, the Holy Spirit in them will exercise discernment. You will be proved by your character. So can I just insert here, and we'll talk about this more in a bit. It is really wise of you to regularly and objectively evaluate the people who teach you. That's part of how the Holy Spirit exercises discernment in you, that you just pull back and say, did they teach something that was wrong? If you hear something that's wrong, maybe you need to ask them about it or call them on the carpet. Maybe someone's going to accuse your favorite author of being a false teacher. Well, go do your research. Make sure you're not being led astray. Maybe you feel that someone who's teaching you is leading you astray. Maybe talk to somebody who's more mature in the Bible and get their perspective. That's the kind of stuff a true believer does. They question things in a godly way and in a gracious way. An apostate will not. They will just follow the false teacher. So the difference between a true believer and apostate is their character. A true believer can be led astray, but the Holy Spirit will guard them. An apostate has not the Holy Spirit, and so they will not be guarded. Which leads us to another question. How does a non-believer, question three, become a false teacher? There's a difference between those guys as well. Not every non-believer is a false teacher, even though every false teacher is not a believer. So let's just think, well, what's a non-believer then? A non-believer is someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, and this looks like two different types of people. Those who are honest and open and say, I do not believe in Jesus as Savior, I do not believe the gospel, and the people who claim to know Jesus in their lives prove otherwise. Both are non-believers. Again, I preached on that in Resurrection Sunday, and you can listen to that sermon online if you'd like. But listen, if a person loves darkness, that's in John 3, they hate the light, and they are condemned for their darkness. And you might say, well, okay, well, what about the person that professed faith in Jesus, maybe when they were a child or a long time ago? They professed faith in Jesus, but their life today does not look like they follow Jesus. Listen, they love darkness. That's been evidenced by their works. Therefore, they are not a true believer, no matter what they say. They love darkness and they are condemned for their unbelief. So there's a difference then between your run-of-the-mill unbeliever, either by their life or by their confession, and a false teacher. So what's the difference? And the difference is this: an apostate or a false teacher continues to claim that their way of life and their teaching is approved by God. This is what Jude said in verse 4 when he says there's those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, that they creep in. Certain people have crept in unnoticed in verse 4. An apostate is one that will fight to the death for the fact that God is in approval of their teaching and their lifestyle when the word of God says otherwise. That's what a false teacher or an apostate looks like. Honestly, I'll tell you the truth. I appreciate it when someone who is an unbeliever is just honest and says, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't follow Jesus, and my life is contrary to Jesus. I really, really, really appreciate that honesty, because at least then I know what to do with them. At least then I know that they need the gospel, and that we do stand in disagreement over all things spiritual and eternally, and I can share with them hope because they've been honest. But we all know that so often people say, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but their life proves otherwise. Their character proves otherwise. And there are many who would then seek to integrate themselves into the people of God and have influence, even though their life and their teaching is contrary to Scripture. That is an apostate. Jude 15 says that they will face a greater judgment. Quoting the prophet Enoch, he says, the Lord will come to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way with all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The conviction here, the judgment here, is for those who claim Jesus and with their lives deny him because of their ungodliness. It's a particular judgment reserved for false teachers, and you could say, in a sense, that hell is hotter for the person who claims Jesus but denies him with their works and their words. So the non-believer who says openly, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, is very different from the false teacher and apostate who says, I believe in Jesus, and with their words and their works prove otherwise. There is a contrast, and if you say you believe the Bible, then you must say that all non-believers will be condemned by God and justly judged. But there is a difference between those who are just openly non-believers and those who are apostates. And it's that the apostate will continue to claim that God is in approval of what they say and do. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Which leads to the next question, which is really a bit odd to me. Because if we've been very clear that false teachers are non-believers, the question almost always comes up, do you think that false teacher will go to heaven? And it comes up honestly, and so we have to deal with it honestly, because too often you say, well, listen, I listen to this person, and they have a lot of right things to say about God. And they seem to have a genuine love for God. Yeah, their character and their teaching is way off, but won't God respect their genuine love? And I hope that this has been clear, but I'll make it clear once again. Jude makes it extremely clear that a false teacher or an apostate or a heretic or a false prophet is not a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they stand condemned. They love darkness. They don't believe the truth. It doesn't matter what they say, they do not have eternal life. Jude has made this so crystal clear. In verse 4, they're designated for destruction and they deny Jesus. In verse 5, they will be destroyed like the Israelites. In verse 6, like the angels, they'll have eternal chains under gloomy darkness. In verse 7, there will be a punishment of eternal fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 10, they're destroyed. In verse 11, they perish in Korah's rebellion. In verse 13, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And in verse 15, they will be convicted and judged. I don't think that Jude could be any clearer. That means that a false teacher, though they may have interesting ideas and a persuasive lifestyle and nuggets of truth, none of that matters. They're leading you to hell because that is where they are going. And as we're going to look at next week, sometimes the only hope for a true believer is to be snatched out of the fire. So listen, don't follow a false teacher because they have a nugget of truth. Find that nugget of truth in someone who's a true teacher. False teachers stand condemned. They love darkness and they will take you with them. We need to refute them, deny them, and warn others against them, which leads to the final question. Well, what do I do if I think someone's a false teacher? It's a really reasonable question because there's probably lots of influences in your life. Some you may question. If you haven't experienced the feeling of questioning a teacher, then either you're very blessed to have never been exposed to false teaching and much of the garbage that exists in so-called a Christianity, or you're an apostate yourself and you wouldn't be able to notice a fake. But I'm guessing that most of you have been around Christianity long enough to see the garbage that exists, and you follow some sort of news source, or you've been to a Christian bookstore, and therefore you have been exposed to false teaching. So then what should you do if you're inclined to think that someone is a false teacher? I'll give you the steps that I follow and that I think are warranted based on the evidence we have in Jude. The first step is to give them the benefit of the doubt. So especially in today's media-saturated world, we have to be careful because everything that somebody has said, it'll be clipped down into a soundbite or into a quote that's ripped out of its context. People will be misquoted and misrepresented all the time. So show a little grace, okay? Most people who are honest will misspeak from time to time. Anybody who wants to be a teacher, and I speak from myself from a lot of experience, has a lot to learn and a lot to mature in and grow in. And I don't expect to always come to right conclusions, though I want to. Times I'm going to be misinformed and I'm going to make mistakes just like anybody else. And so don't assume that a false teacher is guilty until proven innocent. Give them the benefit of the doubt, but don't be naive either. Step two, do your research. Like, this is where you got to do some work. So for instance, if you thought that I was a false teacher, if you thought I said something that was false and that wasn't a true claim, I would tell you the best thing to do is to question me on it. To come to me and ask me to explain my beliefs, to clarify what I said. Try to make sure there isn't any misunderstanding. You know with absolute certainty that I can confirm what I said or can deny it, right? I honestly welcome that kind of refining because I really want to be true to God and his word. But most of the time, you can't sit down and talk personally to a false teacher because likely they're more of a public personality that's different from you. So you got to do some research. Now, you can use the internet, but let me tell you, everybody is a false teacher on the internet. And if you don't believe me, just take your favorite public teacher and go on Google and say, John MacArthur, false teacher, and I guarantee you'll find a whole bunch. John Piper, false teacher, I guarantee you're going to find a whole bunch. Doesn't matter who your favorite teacher is, somebody has called them a false teacher. I found a website that had 263 false teachers. And on that list, some of the most rock-solid teachers alive, some of the best theologians in Christian history, and some of the worst charlatans alive today. It was just all over the map, okay? So be careful on the internet. Oh yeah, that site also had atheists as well. So just be careful. But here's what I do when somebody says, hey, is such and such a false teacher? Or I think someone's a false teacher. I do use the internet. But what I try to do is find what's the common thread? What's the common accusation? And when I find what that common accusation is, I try to go and see what that person has to say about it. Can I find a video clip or a book that they wrote or an article or maybe their own website that will confirm that the accusation is true? I figure if someone's going to accuse somebody of something, the evidence needs to be present. And as you'll find with some false teachers, the evidence is readily available. And with others that are told said to be false teachers, the evidence is difficult to find. No matter what, I try to do my best to find out, do they say what other people say about them? Are the convictions true or are they false? And I think you can do the same and you can go online and do that research. But I want to tell you, don't neglect an important element, the Word of God. What we've seen over and over and over in Jude is that false teachers are those that deny and abandon the truth. And so we have books like Jude that can show us the evidences of false teachers, but also we have the Bible, the Word of God, that can help us hold a false teacher up. And what we want to find in a false teacher is, do they contradict the Bible? People might not like what they have to say, but if what they have to say is true, they're not a false teacher. But oftentimes, false teachers, as you do your research, you'll find they live and speak contradictory to Scripture. So, do your research, and when you can, step three, confront. When you are able, confront a false teacher. So, if the conclusion of your research is that they are false, you should graciously and firmly confront that false teacher. That's what I would expect you to do with me. If you did your research, you've determined you're absolutely out of line with Scripture, I would want you to graciously and yet firmly confront me. But reality is, most of the time, we can't do that because the person is distant from us, because they're maybe more of a public figure, they live in a different state. So yeah, you might skip step three, but if you're able to confront the false teacher and point out their error, who knows, maybe they'll repent. Step four, seek wise counsel. Talk to other people. Find someone who knows the Bible better than you and ask them to check this person out. Someone says your favorite author is a false teacher. Do your research, and if you're concerned, bring somebody in who doesn't even, never heard of that person. Maybe they can see it a little bit more objectively and without your lenses. We're a community of faith. We should help each other out. We should be able to do discernment as a group. So seek wise counsel. Step five, flee from the false teacher. If you can determine that someone is false, flee from them. If they have some nuggets of truth, then go to somebody who's true, who teaches those same nuggets. Stop watching their television programs. Stop reading their articles. Stop listening to their radio ministries. Take their books and throw them away. Don't give them to Goodwill, because then somebody else might be led astray. Throw them in the garbage. Get away from a false teacher. I think that we need to be willing to take extreme measures to distance ourselves from false teachers. Maybe you're attending a Bible study or even a church where false teaching is happening. Get out of there. Flee. And step six, warn others. Don't hesitate if a friend says, boy, I read the greatest book by, you know, Joe False Teacher and it was just excellent. Don't hesitate to pull them aside and say, you know, it might have been good, but here's what their character really is like. Stay away from them. We need to do that. We need to watch out for one another. And the last little bit that I want to address real briefly is, during this sermon series and for the next two sermons as well, I have been very intentional and careful, despite sometimes my desire to do so, not to name names. Now, that's not, I think it's right to name names. I don't think it's wrong of somebody to say so-and-so is a false teacher. But I didn't do it, and I haven't done it, and I won't do it in the book of Jude for a very particular reason. My job is not to stand in the pulpit and expose false teachers. My job is to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. So what I want to do is preach the Word that's here so that you have the tools to expose your own, to do your own work to expose false teachers. I want to equip you so that you can apply the truth, which means if you wonder about a false teacher, come to me at another time. I'd be more than happy to give you a long list of people that I think are false teachers, and I would be more than happy to check people out for you. It's not that I'm scared to make the claim on somebody. It's that that's not the purpose of preaching. I want to give you the Word of God so that you are well equipped to do your own application. So if you wonder about a false teacher, don't hesitate to talk to me. I would love to sit down. And some of you have done this before. Hey, can you check out so-and-so? And I'm happy to do it. And I know other people in this room are happy to do it as well. We have the Word of God in our language that we can understand. And we have the Holy Spirit. We ought to be able to work together to expose error and to exalt Christ. And so in understanding false teachers, like I'll be honest, this is not a fun sermon series to prepare. It wears on me because every week I go and I look at false teaching and I listen to false teaching and I try to understand the character of these people, and it wears on me. And I'm grateful that you guys want me to and bless me to study and teach the Bible, but honestly, it really wears on me because the fact is there's wolves that would ravage the people of God, and it breaks my heart in one sense, but it boils my blood in another. And so I'm a bit worn, if I'm honest, but I'm willing to be worn for the sake of God and for your sake. And honestly, I want to be able to stand before God and say, listen, I didn't shy away from teaching the truth of false teachers. I didn't shy away from teaching the people that God has entrusted me how to be discerning. And so I hope that you're able to recognize false teachers. I hope that you're growing in that you're not scared. And I look forward in the next couple weeks to really equipping you and showing you how it is that we stand against false teaching. The messages are difficult, they're hard to apply, but the benefit for the church is great. And I'm looking forward to talking more about contending for the faith next week. But for now, we'll say to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the truth of your word. God, that I don't have to concoct my own clever messages and I don't have to concoct clever truths to entertain people, that I just, God, I get to listen to your word and expose it and lay it forward for your people. And I pray that we would be a church that takes very seriously the Bible part of our name, that we would want to know your truth. And though at times it may challenge us and it may challenge our thinking and have to change our minds on things, God, that we would stand on your truth above everything else, that we would flee from those who would pervert your truth and oppose you in their words and in their deeds. God, and we would in all things seek to bring you much glory and praise because you are worthy of our praise and you are worthy of all glory and majesty and dominion forever and ever. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.